here in Hosea chapter 12 and 13, we see the downward spiral of the nation of Israel in the 8th century BC. As we come to the end of this book, we've seen how bad things have gotten for them. And in it, we learn a lot about ourselves. For in many ways, we become the authors of our own misery. In many ways, the trials and the pain and the ways in which we have fallen so greatly are often because of our own doing. And so we see here that the downward spiral of Israel was actually a downward spiral of self-destruction. So in this passage, we see a snapshot in one of Israel's darkest periods of history, a snapshot of self-destruction and how God responds. And in it, I hope that as we study through it, we will learn about ourselves if we are on that path of self-destruction. In it today, we may learn how to help others who are on that path. And also that we might learn to stay out of that path. So our points are very simple this morning, about this downward spiral. How did we get in? How do we get out? And how do we stay out? How do we get into this swirling vortex of self-destruction? How do we get out? And how do we stay out? Let me begin, before we get into our points, just kind of giving you a snapshot. We're not going to be able to go verse by verse through this, but we're going to give you the general idea of the things going on in the life of Israel during this time and why it was that they received such harsh words from the prophet Hosea. Why is it that they received these words? Their self-destruction as a nation was demonstrated in several ways. I've summarized them into three simple ways. Their self-destruction was demonstrated in their actions, as recorded in this whole passage. The way that they were living, the way that they were acting, the way that they were treating other people, the way that they were treating themselves. What were those actions? What are the ones mentioned in this passage that would be worthy of such condemnation found in these two chapters? Well, we're told here that their actions were those of deceit, those of fraud, lying, exploitation, excessive profits, immorality, evil, capital crimes, and contempt, to name a few. Just a few. That was the state that Israel was in. This is how bad things actually were. But it went even deeper than their actions. It also went to their attitudes. It went to their attitudes. Notice, for example, in chapter 12, verse 8, even though they're dealing falsely with people and committing fraud and bringing forth excessive profits to themselves, notice their attitude in verse 8. They said, but I'm rich. I've found wealth for myself, and in all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. We're told in chapter 13, verse 6, that they were full and their hearts were filled and lifted up or exalted to the point where their general attitude was one of forgetting God. Forgetting the one who actually supplied these things for them. They had forgotten his provision. And yet God says, I spoke to you in so many ways. That's what the end of chapter 12 is about. He said, I sent you the prophets. The prophets spoke. They spoke in parables. They spoke in many different ways. I provided for your forefather Jacob when he was shepherding for his wife. I provided for the nation at large when I brought them out of slavery in Egypt into their own land. I've spoke to you in so many ways, and yet you would not listen because your attitude was one of arrogance, that I don't need you, that I don't need your provision. I'm good, I'm fine, and if you search me, I have no sin. That was the attitude that drove their actions. And so chapter 12 concludes by saying their guilt is upon them. Their blood guilt, meaning they are worthy of death. For they have committed crimes not only against humanity, but against God himself. That is why they were so guilty. But it goes even deeper than that. They had not only sinned in their actions and in their attitudes, but also the very core, the very heart of it all, their own affections. The things that they were longing for, the things that they treasured above God, the things that they loved more than God, as we see exemplified in the beginning of chapter 13, when we read about their idolatry. They were worshiping this false god Baal, who was an ancient fertility god, whom God had strictly forbidden them not to do, not only because they were not real, but it was also an offense to God. For God was their husband. That's how he referred to himself. And they had been unfaithful to God and gone after these other gods, much like Hosea's wife Gomer, that we learned about at the beginning of this book, had been unfaithful to him and gone after all these other lovers. And we're even told that the people of Israel sacrificed their children to these gods, and they actually were kissing them. How's that for a picture? Sacrificing their children and literally kissing the sculptures that they had made. Can you imagine just the heartbreak of God that Hosea himself would feel when he would hear about his wife kissing other men and being with other men? His own heart would just be devastated. Their own affections had gone for other things. They were forgetting God. They were lifted up. They did not think they had any sin, and yet they were full of sin. And so their judgment is pronounced in these two chapters in a very radical way. Assyria, this growing nation, would come in, and the violence would be so bad that even pregnant mothers and children would be destroyed in that process. The Assyrians were so cruel. That is what their devastation would look like. And yet, in the midst of this, in the midst of this betrayal, in the midst of this wickedness, in the midst of these judgments being pronounced, God represents himself to the people as their helper. Even still, God says, I want to help you. How far would you go to help people who have rejected your help and your counsel again and again and again? How far would you go as they continue on a downward spiral? In many ways, I see how the Bible talks about the journey of self-centeredness and self-destruction as being very similar to one who's been addicted to some sort of substance, drugs, or something else. I know from my own life, as I shared before, I had a period in which I was involved with drugs. We've had many people in our own church who have come out of that, or some who still struggle with that. Perhaps some of you have had a friend who wrestles with that, and it's almost like you could just see them destroying themselves. Is that not what it looks like? They've made their choice, and you say, no, please don't do that, and yet they continue to do it despite your warnings and despite your help, and things get worse and worse, and you see it so clearly, and you see the results, you see the consequences, and you're just pleading, you're just begging, you're just asking for them to stop. And oftentimes, it was said to me, and I had to say it to other friends, stop, you're killing yourself. You're literally destroying yourself. And in many ways, that is the plea of the prophet to the children of Israel, and that is the plea of Jesus Christ to the world, to self-destructive sinners like you and I. So what does this look like? First of all, how did we get in that downward spiral of self-destruction? And as we look at these few points, we'll not only see how we got into that, but how we're also rightly held accountable for it. And I think you can even see a parallel into the ways in which we've seen so many people self-destruct in many other ways. But it turns out it's true of all of us spiritually. How did we get into it? First of all, by choosing our own way apart from God. By choosing our own way apart from God. When you think about it, a downward spiral is if someone's caught in a downward spiral, they're slowly swirling around a fixed center that gradually gets closer and closer over time. But notice that the center never changed. You could be way out here, kind of swirling around in the vortex of life, whatever you want to call it. But you may be kind of out here, and yet the center is the same, and it's only a matter of time before all slowly move towards that center. And Scripture tells us that that center is death, which is told to us here in Hosea chapter 13. The wages of sin is death, the New Testament tells us. And choosing a way apart from God is to, in effect, choose death. Because God is the one who is the giver of life. God is the one who causes us to be able to give and receive love. For God is love. And yet if we reject Him, we're saying, I no longer want the capacity to give or receive love. That is what is being said when we're rejecting a God who is love. We're saying, I don't want you. I don't want what comes from you. But God in His patience and in His mercy allows us time and time again to realize where we're going. And yet we don't realize it because we may be still on the, however you want to say it, the outer fringe of the swirling. I don't know. I'm not really into physics, so you can all correct me later. But that's just how I picture it in my mind. And we're saying, life is fine, just kind of swirling out here. And yet God says, look at where you're heading. Look at the fixed center. You've not chosen me as the center, you've chosen yourself or some other created thing over God. That is what Israel had done. They had trusted in themselves. They would not see their guilt, but they trusted in other created things. And so through the book of Hosea, we've basically seen a biography, if you will, of Israel's self-destruction. But the same is true for all humanity. And so however slowly or quickly we experience that descent, we still, nonetheless, end up at the center if we are not helped. When we choose ourselves above God, when we choose to find an identity solely in something other than God, we self-destruct. It's almost like, you know, in the stories where there's always the big red button that's going to like destroy everything. You know, if you press the button, you know, whether it's cartoons or films, it's always the red button, right? And don't touch the red button. If you press the red button, you will self-destruct. So it's almost like temptation and sin in our hearts is like there's this red button, and yet we don't just press it once. We press it like it's a crosswalk light. We're like, you know, which I'm guilty of. I have no patience. I'm like, press, 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 press. And so my daughter's like, wait, do we have to press it that many times? No. Well, why do you do it? I'm just anxious, okay? I just feel like it's not going to respond. Okay, that's what humanity is like. Right, self-destruct, press it again. And that's what Israel's doing. They've heard the voice of God, and yet they've continued down this path, choosing our own way other than God. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one going their own way, choosing something other than God as the center. The end is death. The book of Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereby is death. We choose our own way, but it continues. We reject warnings. Is that not what happens when someone is in that horrible place of addiction, that they've chosen it for themselves, and yet people warn them and they reject the warnings? Someone says, please stop. Do you not realize what is happening to you? Do you not realize what you're doing to yourself? You know, last week we brought up many areas of life that people struggle with, even in our own church. And I've had a lot of friends, not only with drug addiction, but eating disorders. And in all those different cases, we say, please stop. Do you not realize what you're doing? And yet the warning is so often ignored. And such was the case in Israel. God sent His prophets, and He says in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 12, He said, I spoke to the prophets, I sent them, and they gave all kinds of sermons, and they even used parables and examples. That's really what He's saying. In a variety of ways I've spoken to you. And we learn from the New Testament that God has sent His own Son into the world, Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, and he's spoken to the world, and he's used parables and examples and teachings and things to get us to see the path that we are on and the path that he provides. God has spoken to us in countless ways. We're told in Romans 1 that he's spoken to us through creation. He's spoken to us through our conscience and ultimately through his own son. How many warnings have we rejected in our own lives? How many warnings, those of us that are a part of this church community, what are the warnings that you're not listening to? I mean, get really practical right now, please. What are the warnings that have been given to you by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, through the people of God? What are the warnings that have been given to you? And you just say, no, yeah, I hear it, but I'll think about it later. But later becomes never. What are the areas of warning, especially through this book, that God has been speaking to us about, and yet we have not listened, and perhaps we have rejected? Be careful. Because if you choose your way and then reject a warning, it goes even further down the swirling vortex of death, which results in what happened to Israel. You not only reject warnings, you then go to the next stage, which is justifying your position. Say, I'm rejecting your warning, but let me tell you why I deserve this, or why I have to do this, or I am not wrong in doing this, or it's all their fault that I am doing this. Isn't it amazing how quickly our own hearts are fine-tuned to justify ourselves? I mean, I know a lot of us think that we could never go into the lawyer profession, but if we look into our own hearts, how we defend ourselves, we're actually really good lawyers. I mean, I see it, not to bring up my children again, they're wonderful, but I just laugh. But it's so fascinating to me to see how quickly and on the spot my children think up a defense in their case when they do wrong. I mean, just literally yesterday, okay, my older daughter had one of those kickboards, you know, a little floaty thing, right? And she goes up to her sister and she goes, bam, just right on the head. And I literally watched it and I was like, it's like, do not hit your sister. And she's like, I wasn't hitting her, I was fanning her. And it just so happened to hit. And I was like, really? You actually have to be kidding me. I was like, I watched you. I saw the twinkle in the eye and the... I mean, if you're fanning, that's quite a fan. But isn't it strange when someone warns you, you instantly justify your case. You justify your position. The little lawyer team in your heart runs to your case and says, no, you're innocent. It's all them. It's all their fault. And even if you did do wrong, even if you're willing to admit something, it's actually their fault. We do the same thing with God. God, if you had provided this for me, then I wouldn't have done that. If I only had a spouse, I wouldn't have committed sexual immorality. Or if my husband or wife's actually better, I wouldn't have cheated on them. Or if you'd only given me more money, I wouldn't have stolen, or I wouldn't have made that bad decision, or I wouldn't have held back from generosity in order to keep it, because it's actually, God, it's your fault. You're the one. I mean, my own heart goes there so often. But that is just the next step on the path to self-destruction. Not only are we rejecting warnings, but justifying the position. Notice it says there in chapter 12, verse 8, God says, you're cheating people. You're actually oppressing people. You have false balances. And yet, Israel said in their heart, Ephraim, another name for Israel, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself in all my labors. They cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I'm good. And when we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, even for when I was not a Christian, for those of you here today who are not Christians, it begins with that, okay, I've chosen my way. I've heard a warning, but no, I'm good. I'm good in my own position. In what ways are you and I doing that today? In what ways have we actually been going on and on and just thinking up schemes and plans for justifying our own position and coming to our own defense? You know what I'm talking about. When you hear a warning, and then you go back and you literally might spend hours thinking of your defense. You might not even pay attention to your family or friends because you're too busy thinking, no, see, I wasn't wrong. No, I really wasn't wrong. Even if you felt like you lost the argument, you never win a you never lose a rematch, do you? In your mind, it always plays back. You're like, no, I'm going to win this one. This is how we're going to, okay, no, I'm right. It's actually everyone else's fault. It's not mine. Justifying our position. We must be so careful because we begin to harden our heart. Callous comes over our hearts. It said earlier in the book of Hosea, when God actually refers to the people of Israel like an adulterous woman, he calls them a harlot, he calls them a whore. And he says to them, you've lost. He says, you have the forehead of a harlot. And what he's saying is, you've lost the ability to blush. You no longer feel that kind of conviction and that kind of conflict when you were doing something evil. I mean, you and I remember that thing that we just sense, or maybe you knew from the Word of God, or even if you're not a Christian, you had the sense of conscience, like, oh, I shouldn't do that, and someone told me not to, and I'm going to do it. And then there's just this, like, this kind of agony, and you're just kind of blushing, and then you do it, and you're like, okay. Yeah, I did, see? No, it's fine. You know, lightning didn't strike me, it's not that bad, and plus, you know, what is wrong anyway? So I'm just going to keep doing it. I remember for me, you know, growing up, that's really the picture of my life. It was everything from, you know, drugs, sex, like, oh, that's not, you know, or maybe I shouldn't, or stealing, I mean, whatever. And then I lost the ability to blush. I didn't even care. I was so jaded, I did not even care. You could tell me the law, you could tell me the Ten Commandments, I'm like, blah, 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 number 10. Thank you. Didn't care. I had lost the ability to blush because I was justified in my own position. Be careful, because then the next step is you'll be refusing help. Not only reject warnings, you justify your position, you will actually refuse help. Say, I don't want your help. Much like an addict who is saying to a friend who's trying to get them support, say, you know what, I'm sick of your warnings, I'm good in my position, I don't need your help. This is what Israel was saying to God. Look at chapter 13, verse 9. It actually, it's written out in different ways in different translation, but it's either he destroys you, or you are destroyed, or you have destroyed yourself. But you are destroyed, O Israel, for you are against me, against your what? Helper. God says, I'm your helper. I've come to help you. I want to help, and yet you are now refusing my help. Now, let us think about that for a moment. Are they guilty? Even if people in the initial stages didn't realize the gravity of what they were doing, like many of us, we didn't really realize how bad our sin actually was until someone clarified it later. But does that still make us innocent when the remedy is offered to us and then we reject it? It's been described before as a person who's taken a poisonous drink. Someone who's taken a poisonous drink, whether intentionally or not. That person would be justly considered as the author of their own death if they refuse the antidote that was offered to them. If they refuse the antidote offered to them, and so they must be considered as those destroying themselves. You take that drink of poison, we say, you've just taken poison. What are you doing? And you look on the back and there's the instructions. Here's the remedy. And you take it and you say, no. Like, wait, what do you mean no? You just took the poison. Here's the remedy. Take it. And in that moment, you say no. Is that person not the author of their own death? For they have refused the help. Some of you are refusing help in your own life right now. There are many reasons for that. We've all experienced seasons of that. I don't want your help, but it's because we justified our positions, because we weren't listening to warnings, and it really stems from how we view God. In what way are you refusing help from the people that God has brought into your lives, from the instruction and direction of God's word to you? In what way are you refusing help in your life right now? Otherwise, you know that you're on that path to self-destruction. And so what will happen in that moment is that you will continue in your course to make matters worse. You choose the path. You reject the warnings. You justify your position. You refuse the help. And you continue on doing what you were doing. That is the downward spiral of self-destruction. In Hosea 13, verse 12, God speaks through Hosea and saying to them, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. Their sin is kept in store. He says they're continuing to do it. It's almost like they're storing up judgment for themselves. They were continually making use of the things that destroyed them. And in so many ways, that's precisely what unrepentant sin looks like. We're continuing to make use of the thing that destroys us. Saying, no, I'm going to continue in that. God's warning here to the nation at that time is that he was going to give them over to judgment, which concludes the rest of that chapter. They're storing up wrath. It's like a well-kept store of trouble, and it will come. God is saying to them, like he says to the world, if you want freedom from God, go ahead. But that is the beginning of hell. It's choosing a life apart from the God who is love, the God who is joy, the God who is peace, the God who is kindness. You're saying, no, I don't want God and all who he is. I want to make my own decisions. And perhaps it's out of fear for some of you, like it was for me, that I'm not going to be controlled by anything. I'm not going to surrender myself to God. That's weakness. I'm going to be the captain of my own soul. I'm going to rule my own life. But in tragic irony, our own decisions, apart from the grace of God, lead us to destruction. Separation from God is that inability to give or receive love. Continue on it. It leads to death. And this section has a climax in verse 14 of chapter 13, where he speaks of this imminent death of the nation of Israel. And in some ways, it's written, I will ransom you. And in other translations, it's written as a question. But the point is the same, that they deserve this death. It says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Which is the Hebrew phrase for a personified death, the grave beyond the grave, which would speak of eternal misery. Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? As the people of Israel would hear these words, it was like the shadow of death would just loom over them. It's a picture of Israel being human, consenting to being inhuman. Saying that fixed center is where I want to go. And they were helpless in their judgment. So there is death. There is the shadow of death. And we know that death casts a very long shadow. For even though we experience many joys in this life, we also experience the long shadow of death. When we experience the death of someone in our lives, or whether we experience guilt, shame, despair, fear, those are all characteristics of what it's like to live under the shadow of death. Who shall rescue us from the power of the grave? Who shall rescue us from the imminent judgment that awaits? That is the question that God is asking, because make no mistake, death and the grave brings a sting. It does bring a plague. And this passage would bring fear into the heart of the Israelites then. Because as it said in chapter 12, their guilt rests upon them, crying out for judgment. In other words, if they do not look to God for their help, death will overtake Israel. And yet God, that there's this turning point in the next chapter, and even hinted at in that verse, chapter 13, verse 14, that God will actually rescue them. That God will actually come and rescue them. But according to the law, they deserve death. According to the law of God, perfect justice, Israel then and us now, we realize that death is guaranteed to the rebel. Death is guaranteed to the one who has chosen their path apart from God. And so we realize in that moment that there's nowhere else to turn. There is no other God, as he said in chapter 13. There is no other judge. There is no other one that could possibly rescue. But though destruction is of our doing, that's the main thrust, you're destroying yourselves, our hope of salvation does not lie in us. It lies in God. After all, who can defeat death? Can you? Can I? How do we get out? How do we get out? There is a promise found in several places in this chapter. We realize that we get in through our self-centered self-destruction, but we get out through the help not of ourselves, but the help of God. We get out by the rescuing help of God. Now, this is very different from what our culture tells us when people say, you got yourself into this mess, you what? Get yourself out of this mess. You made your bed, now lie in it. I've tried to help you, I've given you warnings, you've chosen your own path, there's nothing more I can do unless you yourself pull yourself up by your bootstraps and come out of it. I actually just read an article about addiction this last week where literally one of the points was, clean up your mess. And I was like, oh, I'm so thankful for the gospel because my mess was so great that I couldn't clean it up. It's kind of like the state of my car right now. It's just so horrible. I'm like, who alone can? It's just so great. I can't even, when I think about it, I get stressed out. But how much more so in our spiritual death that we see here in Israel and that the New Testament also affirms in all of humanity. How great is that, so much to the point where we can't get ourselves out? The Bible says you got yourself into this mess, only God can bring you out. That is the message of the gospel. No, you can't clean yourself up. Your sin is so great, and you cannot even destroy the consequences of your sin, which is death. But you need the rescuing help of God, who we're told in this chapter several things, who is our only helper. Chapter 13, verse 4, says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. Religion would tell you, clean yourself, do this in order to make yourself that. People that aren't religious say, you don't need help at all. But the gospel says you are in such a desperate state that you need help, and it can't come from you or anyone else in all of humanity. It must come from without the world. It must come from God himself. That's how great our need is of rescue. He is the only one. There is no other. But the good news that we learn from verse 9 in chapter 13 is that he's the willing helper. He says, I am your helper. If you would just turn to me, I would help. Even now, with all of your wickedness and all of your rejection and your cheating and your unfaithfulness, I still call myself your helper. I call myself your helper. And we learn from verse 14 that he is the greatest helper, who is able to help our deepest and greatest needs, even death, even the consequences of our sin. Verse 14 speaks of the grave and the plagues and the sting of death. And it's almost a little ambiguous, like, will God rescue them from death? Can he rescue them from death, from the grave, from the plagues of death, from the sting of death? Would God really do that? I mean, how far would you go to rescue somebody that doesn't want your help? How far would you go to rescue that person? We know from this historical context that even though the current generation of Hosea in large part would reject God, God would rescue the nation from death. He would not allow them to be wiped out or eliminated. He would preserve a remnant. Even though Assyria came in and took them captive, God would preserve a remnant, and one day they would return back to the land. In other words, the grave would not have the final word for the people of Israel. The death of the nation was avoided. But friends, this is only a prelude to the great victory that God would bring about. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God does the unthinkable. He chases unfaithful people to the brink of hell, to the point of death, and defeats death. He goes to the greatest enemy and defeats it. He takes the penalty that we deserve when Jesus went to the cross so that we could be declared innocent, and he rises again, showing that he conquered death, that he brought victory over death. In other words, there is help for self-destructive people. And this victory of God through his own Son and the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so great. And it is shown in a text that is so fascinating in the New Testament, where Paul the Apostle, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, when he's speaking of the gospel and how it rescues us from our sin, and how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the forerunner for our own resurrection, that we will not ultimately die, that we will have everlasting life, and that our resurrection would be modeled after his resurrection, Paul quotes Hosea 13. I hope you all just have so much fun going through the book of Hosea and realizing how many times it's quoted or alluded to. On a total side note, there you go. That one was free in case you didn't notice that. Paul quotes Hosea chapter 13, this section that would strike fear into the heart of the Israelite back then. Oh yes, death is coming. Yes, the shadow is here. Yes, the sting is great. And yes, the plague will come upon me. And then Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in light of what Jesus Christ has done. And he says this: then it shall come to pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. My translation, I eat death for breakfast, is what Jesus is saying. And then he quotes Hosea, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Why such a change in attitude? The Israelites are saying, death, where's your sting? I know it's coming. That's how it would be understood in the Israelites' mind in the 8th century. Death is coming. That sting is going to be great. Where is it? It's on its way. Where's death? It's coming. And Paul turns a verse that would strike fear into the heart of the Israelite, and he uses it as a taunt. He says, death, what? Where's your sting? Where's your plague, oh death? He's taunting it. I mean, that is either completely arrogant, or Paul understood the gospel. Or Paul understood the gospel. And he explains it. He says, the sting of death is sin. He says, here's why I might sound so cocky when I'm quoting this. I mean, who taunts death? And yet Paul's doing it. And he explains why. The sting of death is sin. It's, in other words, the sting is because we deserve it. That death is actually because of our sin. That's what makes death so great. If it's just kind of something that wasn't really deserved, it wouldn't have much of a sting to it, but it's because we're guilty. We must remain in it. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, because the law reveals our sin. It shows us our sin and causes us to realize there's no way I can change. There's no way I can get myself out of this downward spiral into death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took the penalty, and therefore he took the sting out of death. He removed it. And instead of, like it was in the nation of Israel then, their blood guilt was crying out for their judgment, now the blood of Christ is crying out on our behalf for our innocence. Because when we sin, we know that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, our righteous one who stood in our place and took that death for us so that we can be declared just and right before a holy God. And he triumphed over the effect of sin, which is death, and delivers us from eternal misery. He conquered what could conquer us. And so Paul takes Hosea 13 and he offers it to us as an invitation to dismiss our fear. Though the law guarantees death to the rebel, the gospel guarantees life to the one who believes. For the one who believes, that is good news. Death has been drained of its potency. In him, what God has provided, our fears are dispelled. In him is our hope. So Jesus Christ is the great help of all humanity. He saves us from spiritual death and ultimately from our physical death. That is good news. That's how we get out. But I'd like to conclude by spending a few moments talking about how we stay out. How do we stay out? I think most of us in this room would say a good, hearty yes and amen. Jesus Christ, the conqueror, the deliverer. But a lot of us aren't living like it. We aren't living like God really is our help. How do we stay out? Something that may not be as obvious in this passage in Hosea 12 and 13 is his preserving help. His preserving help, which is mentioned back in chapter 12. You might say, why on earth does God... Some of the things that seem random to you, by the way, when you're reading books like Hosea or the Old Testament, are not so random. It's just a little Bible study tool. You're like, random, something more is going on here. So you can study the Bible. Anyway, he mentions Jacob talking about tending a sheep. You're like, yes, because that's relevant. Like, okay, it talks about injustice and you know, people oppressing others and having unbound scales. And it's like, you remember that Jacob tended a sheep. You're like, right, yep, it's good. It's really good. You ever said that to someone who thinks they're just ministering to you this deep truth? You're just like, right. You're like, I cannot for the life of me understand what you're saying, but I'm sure if I think about it long enough, it'll be good news. But the whole point, the whole context is he had referred earlier in chapter 12 to God's gracious provision for Jacob, one of their forefathers. That it was all an act of grace that God provided for him, that he had a family, that he had a flock, that was his livelihood. So in there, the whole context has to do with God's providence, God's preservation. He provided what Jacob needed. He also continues this theme by talking about how God brought them out of Egypt through a prophet. It actually says there in verse 13 of chapter 12, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was what? Guarded or preserved. God just didn't just get them out. He kept them. He guarded them. He preserved them. By a prophet they were rescued, and by a prophet they shall be preserved. And this is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel, where Jesus Christ is the true and better prophet who not only rescues us, but preserves us throughout our entire lives. And his help comes when, after we believe, we're told that we're given the Holy Spirit, God dwelling in us. And the Holy Spirit is called our helper. If you're a Christian, you have the helper, capital T-H-E, capital H, the helper in you. In you, helping you to live in the way that God has called you to live. My point is simply this: do not fight the helper. Don't fight the one that's come in and made his home in your heart. This might seem like a funny analogy, but it just makes perfect sense to me. Have you ever seen the show Hoarders? If not, it's the show. I don't really watch shows at all, and I know that could probably get me kicked out of Los Angeles, but please forgive me. In the show Hoarders, it's basically shows those people in our country who have an inability to part with things, material things, and it brings them to the verge of personal crisis and, in many cases, eviction. They just hoard things and there's no room to even like go around in their house. It's disaster. It's unhealthy. And in many cases, people are on the verge of getting evicted from their place. It's so bad. It's ruined their relationship with family. It's crazy. So I often liken you and I to people who are like sinful hoarders. We're like ruined palaces created in the image of God and yet totally like broken down, and we're hoarding all of our sin and wickedness. And when we receive salvation, God comes in. And he begins to clean up our mess, and he begins to take things out. But like in the show Hoarders, you see, and it's so tragic, you see the people who as the specialists come in, and the organizers come in, and the cleaners come in, objects will be discovered, and they say, hey, we need to get rid of this, we need to throw it out. And you'll see the people say, wait, no. Please, no, I got that at a garage sale like 3 years ago, and it just means. And then the next thing, no. And in many cases, it's so sad, they decide to kick the people out altogether and say, no, I'm going to keep it to myself. How many ways are we functioning like that in our own hearts? The God of love dwelling in us, transforming us, empowering us to live, and he's taking these things out that will destroy us, and yet we grab them and say, wait. Just can you just go upstairs for a little bit and work on that area? Because I just want this. Why? Do you realize what this thing will do to you? I'm like, just. How often do we function just like that? And it reminds us that we, even as Christians, are still prone to that. We're still prone to that. We're still prone to reject his help. Even though we're saved, we still have this proclivity to say, I don't want your help in this area, God. I'm super stoked that you saved me, but I don't want to be delivered from my addiction to fill in the blank. I don't really want to be delivered from that. We do this when we abuse grace. We fight against our helper, the Holy Spirit. When we abuse grace and just continue in sin. We do this when we trust in the present circumstance and not ultimately in God. We do this when we limit the work of grace. We never allow it to extend from our hearts to our mouths and to our hands. And allowing God to change the way that we treat other people, the way that we speak of other people, the way that we help and serve other people. We do this when we allow fear and despair to control our lives. Jesus defeated death. He defeated our greatest fears, the things that could ultimately ruin us. He's taking care of it, and yet we still often allow fear to control our lives, and he wants to take it out of your heart today, for it says in 1 John, perfect love casts out all fear, and yet for some strange reason, we're fighting him on it. We also push away from his help when we have fallen into sin, and yet we just refuse to believe the gospel in that moment. See, you really know you're functionally believing in the gospel when you fail. Because in that moment when you've sinned, you realize that you sinned, you have to say, okay, do I really believe the gospel? Do I really believe that Jesus Christ died for that sin and he's forgiven me and he's given me the power to turn away from it and move forward without condemnation? Do you really believe that? That is amazing. Some say it's too good to be true. I say it's too good not to be true. Because otherwise there is no other hope. God is our rescuer and he continues to rescue us. Some of you might say, I'm dying right now. And Jesus says, I conquered the grave. You might feel like you're dying right now spiritually. Jesus says, I conquered the grave. And you can say with Paul, oh grave, where is your, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? Where is it? Because Christ is risen. Do we really believe that Christ is risen and that we're actually seated with him, that we're actually in him? As the gospel tells us, remind yourself of God's saving work. Remind yourself of his provision for you. And Christian, remember, God has provided, you might say, okay, help, that seems so vague and abstract. I get salvation, but how has God offered help to me now? I will tell you. God has provided so many means by which he helps us right now through his word. His word, his precepts, his instruction helps us as we read his word. It directs our heart into the decisions we make and how to avoid despair and how to avoid sin and how to avoid these consequences and how to avoid all these things. Thy word, the psalmist says, is like a light unto my path, showing me how I am to walk. Are we making use of the means that God has provided to help us today? Are we, all the precious promises that are in his word, are we saying, this is where my help comes from? The word of God to me. Are we relying upon the Holy Spirit who is our helper? Are we relying upon the help that he's shown us in his providence? Specifically, I mean this, that in all temptation, we're told in 1 Corinthians that God always provides a way of escape. What are you being tempted with now? What is it that you're in right now that you just feel, I can't get out of it? God says, I've provided a way of escape. My help to you is I've given you my word to show you who I am, what I'm doing for you. I've given you my spirit to empower you to take that, and I've given you the door to go through it. Let's go farther than that. He's even given you friends that'll help you through the door. How gracious is that? I've given you my word. Here's the instruction. I've given you my spirit, inward power to help you do it. I've opened the door and I've given you friends to say, let's go through the door. In community. That's why you need community. That is one of God's means of help. The people around you. The way of escape that you have in every moment of temptation. And then the people around you who love you and are saying, I'll help you. Isn't that wonderful? I love the fact that many of you, even in this room, are willing to help me in my own struggle. And that we would all be able to help one another in that, in community. And lastly, and I believe that this is probably the one means of help that you and I, and even Reality LA, probably does not rely on like it should. Prayer. That God has given us the means of help through prayer. That we can pray to him right now in this moment in time of our desperate need and cry out to God and say, God, help me. Isn't that amazing that we can do that? God, help. Have you ever done a study in the Bible? Every time somebody says in the Bible, God, help, God does something. When people cry out to God, God does stuff. It may not come in the way in which you and I often think it might, but God moves. Are we desperate enough as a church? Are we desperate enough as individuals to make use of this means of help, the means of prayer? Are we just spectators of God's help? Or are we recipients of God's help? Are we saying today, oh yeah, I've seen how God's delivered other people. That's awesome. It's really cool. Oh yeah, Reality Life, totally. I heard about other people getting saved, but God couldn't save me. Oh yeah, I've heard about God healing, helping, doing all these other things with other people, but yeah, it's cool. You're a spectator. Friends, are we just spectators of God's help, or are we recipients? Are we the ones that right now, as we actually in a moment, will now transition our service from preaching to a prayer meeting in a time of worship? My prayer today is that we would all be crying out to God for his help because he's our helper. He rescued you and he's never going to stop helping you. And if you doubt that, look to the cross. That's why we take communion. It's like, you don't think I'm going to help you? I defeated death when you didn't even want it. Are you kidding me? I love you. I am your helper. Come to me. Let us cry out together as a church and say today, God, help me. And as I conclude in prayer, we're going to worship and we're going to have a time of prayer. And men and women to my left and to my right are going to be here to pray. You could pray with the people you came with, but please let us pray. Maybe some of you have never prayed before. Believe on the gospel and pray. Say, God, you're my help. It's as simple as that. Crawl over people today. Come down to the carpets. Grab your spouse. Grab other people. I don't care. Are we really desperate? Do we really see that we need God's help? Let us cry out to him for it, because the Bible assures us that God is an absolutely present help in our time of need. Amen? Let us grab hold of that today and not just give it lip service. Heavenly Father, I just ask that your Spirit would just move right now. Lord, we are just so desperate. I'm so desperate. We're just nothing without you. You are our help. We're not people that has it all together. We're not a church that has it all together. You are our help. And whether we've realized it or not, you've never stopped being our help. And you've given us the Holy Spirit, our helper, and you've given us your word that helps us and guides us. You've given us your providential care that provides ways of escape and temptation. You've provided people around us who care enough about us, even if it's just one person that would even think to pray for us. And you've given us this wonderful gift of prayer that no matter where we're at, we can pray and we can call upon the name of God, and you will do great things. I pray that we'd believe it right now and access that great throne of grace that you've made a way for us to come into. And I pray that there would not be one man or woman in this room who's a spectator, but that we would all leave here as recipients and say, God is my helper. God is my helper. Lord, for those here that are not Christians, I pray that they would realize right now that they have no help but you. They have no salvation from self-destruction other than you. And I pray that their prayer would be as simple right now, regardless of the sins and crimes they've committed, that all they have to do, they cannot clean up their own mess. You have not called them to clean up their own mess. You took care of that for them on the cross. And all they have to do is say, God, help me. God, help me. I thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.